Hello, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1. We'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we customarily do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This, of course, means naming and citing any known sins according to the procedure in 1 John 1, 9, by which He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sins, from all unrighteousness. And this ensures the filling of God the Holy Spirit, without which you cannot understand the Word of God. And also, this is a time or a reminder again to lay aside any problems or distractions so that you can concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we have the ability to look into your mind through God the Holy Spirit. And Father, the privileges that you have given us in the church age to know the great depth of doctrine that you have revealed, the mystery doctrine that has been held secret since long ages past. This ability through this study of this gospel to look into the life of Jesus Christ in his first advent. And Father, for the many principles that we have gleaned from these passages and this gospel that apply to our lives, we are so grateful. Grateful that you have chosen us to be a part of this wonderful church age dispensation. And Father, for your tremendous grace, which is new every morning, we are thankful. We ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 12, verse 1, we have Jesus returning to Jerusalem, and this will be for his last time. But he doesn't go into Jerusalem this day. He stops in Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And here, Mary and Martha and Lazarus have prepared a party for him, as well as Simon the leper. And so Jesus, therefore, in verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. This really means a party. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So as we have seen and studied, that this was a going away party for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Martha doing what she normally does, which is serving. We see Lazarus doing what we would expect him to do, one who is totally relaxed now that he has gone through death, has been raised from the dead, and will go through physical death again. Lazarus is completely relaxed and reclining at the table with Jesus. And then we have Mary doing the most amazing thing, a thing that will forever be recorded as a testimony of her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, in verse 3, therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, spikenard, very costly because it cost a year's wages. Mary saves up all her money so that she can have this perfume and anoint the feet of and the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And as we saw, when she wiped his feet with her hair, it means in the original to wipe them dry. Therefore, the fragrance was now on her hair. And of course, her hair represents her authority, her ability to choose. And she has chosen to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. And this is the most amazing thing that she has done. She has bowed down to the feet of the Lord in humility, and she has made a decision to make Jesus Christ her number one priority. He is her number one love in life. And because of that, his sacrificial life is now reflected upon her, which is a picture of the fragrance that is now upon her hair. But then we have also the last part of verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And this, of course, means blessing by association, which to any winner believer, any invisible hero in the church age, your family and your loved ones will be blessed by association. They'll all remember this fragrance, just like you and your love of doctrine will always be remembered by your children, by those who are your friends, those whom you love. When you pass on, whenever that is, they will always remember your love of doctrine. what you cooked, what job you had, you know, the details of life that Martha is really concerned about. That's not recorded in the scripture. And just like most people are not going to remember very much that what were your best dishes that you cooked or what kind of how you did on your job, although some might remember that. But what will be most memorable is your love of the Word of God that was reflected through your lifestyle. And that, of course, is all typology here of the fact that Mary now smells like the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore she reflects His life, His grace orientation, His sacrificial life. You know, as we saw last time, He said, greater love is no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. And that was the new command that He gave to the disciples in the upper room. As He says that, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And see, Mary has this love, and because she does, she has a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ upon her. And so she is, just by living, a living testimony or a witness to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any invisible hero, anyone who makes Jesus Christ their top priority, will be just like that, and you will be remembered, and you will be a blessing by association to those whom you love. So this event by Mary, this act by Mary, will be recorded forever and ever in the history section of heaven. It's recorded forever and ever in the Word of God. And it is one of the greatest things that anyone has ever done for the Lord Jesus Christ. But within this party is party poopers. And they're men who don't understand. And this is what occurs when doctrine is not your top priority and it is not circulating in your soul. You will get confused by the actions of God and the actions of those who worship God. And you might be on the wrong side of the fence in interpretation of what someone is doing or how their life is going. And you turn into what's potentially you can turn into what Judas Iscariot starts off as here and his influence of the other disciples who are because they are minus doctrine, they're influenced by Judas in a bad way, and they start to bully Mary. And that's what happens to those who have no doctrine in their souls. When they see someone operating in doctrine, they become bullies. They put down, they slander, they gossip, they malign. And what we're going to see here is that these guys will actually scold Mary for what she's doing. All of them will, not just Judas. But Judas is the one who starts it. And so we see here in verse 4, John 12:4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why has this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? So he attacks a beautiful part of Mary's spiritual life. And so what attacks the spiritual life here is getting involved in liberalism, socialism, panaceas. Judas is concerned about earthly things. He's not concerned at all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spouting here a social gospel, which is, I don't know if you've noticed in general trends lately, this is what is being promoted in our day and age. It has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard at lunch yesterday at work the most incredible conversation about the condoning of homosexuality in the United States of America, and how people believe that the church is so wrong in denouncing gay marriage. And, you know, I'm sitting there listening to this and you know, wanting to get up and leave because it's making me disgusted. But I finally said something and said, look, even if it's the Catholic Church or whatever church, I said to these people, look, the homosexuality is a sin in the Bible. And these, whatever religious organizations they are, they profess to be Bible-based. Now, you and I know that, you know, many religions don't really care about being Bible-based, but if they profess to, then they can't condone something that is obviously condemned in the Scripture. And so even the Catholic Church, yes, they have to be against gay marriage because it is clearly stated in Romans chapter 1 that it is a sin and it is against God. It's in the Old Testament and the New. And so, but, you know, people don't understand that. There is no standing up for truth, or even, you know, people who can't even just come out and say, well, look, I disagree with the Bible. If you do, that's fine. If you think gay people should be married and be gay all over the place, then that's fine. If you believe that, you have the freedom to believe that. But don't try and take those things that God says are wrong and try and superimpose them over Bible-based churches, because, you know, your disagreement with that is your disagreement with the Word of God. But this is the exact same thing that Judas is doing here. It's, you know, let's forget about the absolutes of the Scriptures. Let's forget about the absolutes of morality that are defined by God, called the moral law, which are really the laws of divine establishment. And, you know, one of the laws of divine establishment is marriage. And that marriage is between a man and a woman. So as Pastor Bob used to always say, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So, but anyway, I don't want to get distracted on that. But, you know, this thing here where, you know, let's not worship the Lord, let's sell the perfume and so we can give it to the poor. That's what we call the social gospel. It's for those who love redistribution of wealth. They think being good is helping the poor. And Christ is going to bring this out beautifully, of course. He's going to just say simply that the poor you have with you always. And the reason why he says that is because the poor don't need money. What the poor need is a relationship with Christ. What the poor need is to believe in Christ as their Savior, and then they'll be rich spiritually because they'll be in union with Christ and they'll be fellow heirs with Christ. And so they'll come to understand that the material possessions of the earth don't matter at all, but what you have is seated with Christ in heavenly places makes you the richest person alive. And so whether you're poor, middle class, or rich, not the issue at all. But certainly Judas does not understand this. All right, so be it. Judas is an unbeliever. But what's even sadder here is that the criticism of Mary here is not recorded only in John. The full extent of it is not recorded in John, but as we saw last time, it is also in Matthew and Mark. And I just want to read these passages quickly just to be reminded, remind all of us never to be influenced. And these guys are believers now, the disciples. Never be influenced, even if it is by other believers, never be influenced of something that is against the absolutes of the Word of God. So be careful who does your thinking for you. You are a believer priest, and in privacy, you have the right to make your own conclusions before God without being judged by any other. So the effect of this criticism, again, is in Matthew 26:8 and Mark 14:4. In Matthew 26, verses 6 through 9, here we have the disciples following the lead of Judas. It says, "Now when Judas was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" The disciples were what? Indignant. They're actually angry at Mary. And it says here clearly the disciples, not just Judas Iscariot. And so this is why in the Scriptures we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. This is how we study the Word of God according to the ICE principle. Categorical doctrine means we compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we do this, we see clearly here that Judas has started it and then the disciples chimed in. This is repeated in Mark 14, verses 3 through 5, when it says, "And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial." Don't forget that speaks of the breaking of Jesus Christ at the cross. She broke the seal of the vial and poured it over his head. And some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" Again, it's some, it says here, and that's in the plural. Mark doesn't bring out that it was the disciples himself, but Matthew, who, by the way, is writing about himself here, but of course under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he doesn't hide it, neither does Mark. And the fact that both these fellows were involved in following the lead of Jesus and falsely denouncing what Mary had done. And it says again here that Again, they were indignant in verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume I might have been sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. Imagine that. They become indignant and are scolding her, saying that she wasted it. Question being, of course, if we were in the crowd, would we do the same? But whether we would or we wouldn't, here is the warning. Beware of the herd-bound instinct. The disciples didn't have the facts. They didn't understand. They were minus doctrine in their own souls. Mary, and don't forget now, the sometimes men get overly confident in their egos, and especially as believers. But you know, women oftentimes have such a better or easier time, I think, in my own opinion, of responding to God because they're born responders. But be that as it may, Mary has much more doctrine in her soul than any of these disciples do. So she does the right thing here, but they're fooled by the herd-bound instinct. Of course, Judas doesn't care for the poor at all, but the disciples were victims of being herd-bound. So again, the principle is, be careful who does your thinking for you. Now in verse 6, it says, "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was in it. Jesus therefore said," and notice how the Lord comes to her rescue as her right man, "let her alone." This actually brings out a beautiful principle of how the right man should be to the right woman, which is a protector, one who protects her soul, one who guards her soul. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. So if you're listening now and you don't have a right man, or you're married and he's not living up to the expectations of a right man, don't forget that your true right man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will always protect his own. So Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, this is another place where you see in the scripture the seamlessness of the word of God. What I mean by that is the verb here, "let her alone." "Let her alone" is the aorist active imperative of aphemi, aphiemi. And you might not remember, but we've seen this word two other times recently, and both of them apply to freedom. And this, a third time again, applies to freedom. Mary has the freedom, or should have the freedom, to do this without being scolded or being put down by other people. She has the right to worship God in the way that she sees fit. And that is true for all believers through the privacy of the priesthood. But Christ has to tell them this. He says, "Let her alone." Again, what does this mean? Aphemi, which means to let go or to leave alone or to forsake. The Lord here is commanding them not to bully Mary, which is what they're doing. The Lord used the same command, though, for Lazarus immediately after he was resuscitated. He said to those who unwrapped him, "Let him alone." Why? Because he would have been pestered to death by what was it like to be dead and what was it like to be resurrected. Tell us all about it. And you know, Lazarus has been through a lot here. He's gone through death. He's been in paradise, called back into his old body after he enjoyed 4 days in an interim body, which is far better than any of our physical bodies on earth. And so he's been through a lot, and Jesus says to them back in John 11:44, where we just were, he says, "He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth." And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him," which again, remember, was a beautiful typology of the freedom that we now have in Christ. And then he said, "Let him go." Let him go is the same word, aphemi. Give him privacy. Let him alone. He says to these disciples who are bullying Mary, "Let her alone." This is the privacy of the priesthood. And this is again used in the very next verse, not the next one, sorry, in John 11:48. We see in John 11:44, "Let Lazarus alone." Then we see when the Sanhedrin got together and were plotting to kill Jesus, they said, they used the exact same word, aphemi. And John 11:48, They said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Again, if we let him go on is the same word. It's aphemi. So the Sanhedrin is trying to take away the freedom of Jesus Christ. The people who are totally see Lazarus being resurrected as more of a circus show and just want to, you know, ask him a ton of questions. They want to take away the freedom of Lazarus. And here in our passage in John 12, verse 5, the disciples want to take away the freedom of Mary. And what are they doing? You know, why? And condemning her. So Christ has to tell them the same thing. Let her alone. So a principle comes out of this, of course. People without doctrine are going to continually attempt to take away your freedom to serve God. Again, people without doctrine are going to continually attempt to take away your freedom to serve God. But you are a believer priest, just like the Lord, and just like the Lord could not be stopped by the Sanhedrin, neither will you be if you just continue to operate in the freedom of your priesthood. You have to understand that no matter what people try to do to stop you, they cannot stop you. The entire Sanhedrin, which is the power in Jerusalem, could not stop the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was teaching in their very own temple. They could not stop him. As we'll see coming up, they wanted to seize him, but they couldn't. They weren't able to seize him until the time that God the Father allowed. And that's so true. When we go through whatever we're going to go through, and in suffering and adversity, the people who are going to bring that upon us are going to be allowed by God to do it only at the time that God gives the nod and says, yes, you can do it. But whatever they do, they will never take away our freedom. They can't. All we have to do is just continue to operate in doctrine, continue to operate in our priesthood, and know that Jesus Christ is going to say, let him alone. So if he's not going to say it audibly on earth, he's going to say it in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Your advocate, your defense lawyer, is going to get up and say, let him alone. And he's going to say it for each and every one of us. Just keep going forward and forget about what people are going to do to you. This has to happen, though. And we've seen already, the Lord said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. This has to happen, and it will be a reality in all of our lives. We have to keep going forward as believer priests. So Mary has done this as unto the Lord. She has done a right thing. And when you do something right, you have the right to your privacy. And a part of serving the Lord is privacy. And in any time in history, when believers start to make public and brag and beat the drums about what they're doing for God, that is apostasy. And see, we don't see Mary fighting back on her own initiative. We don't see Mary getting angry at the disciples here. We just see the Lord Jesus Christ sticking up for Mary. And again, this is what he will do for all of us. When we serve the Lord, we must do it in privacy. Not beating the drum. Not trying to make it public. Look what I'm doing for the Lord. That's apostasy. You know, when the Pharisees, when they gave money in the money box, there was a little treasury box in the temple, in the inner court, they would have somebody ring a chime every time they put money in, because they wanted everybody in the inner and outer court to know that they're giving their money. And, of course, that's apostasy. All it is approbation lust. If you're going to serve the Lord, you have to know by faith that the Lord is pleased with you, and that has to be enough. People may recognize it, people may not. People may say to you, well, nicely done, give you an attaboy, and they may not. Whether they do, if they do, just say thank you, but you have to understand as a believer priest that their applause of you, their recognition of you is meaningless. What is meaningful is that we please the Lord. And when we please the Lord, we do so in the privacy of our priesthood. Never get involved in trying to brag or make public what you do for the Lord. So the order of the day in living your life as unto the Lord, therefore, is privacy. And what Mary has done also shows that a person who has capacity for love tends to be extravagant in the expression of that love. Mary's privacy was challenged, and the Lord Jesus Christ picked it up. He defends her from the bullying of legalism and judging. Judas was critical. He was bullying because he wanted to steal the money. The disciples were critical because they were stupid. and they followed the wrong person. They should have been following the lead of the Lord, not Judas. In their ignorance, they had the wrong emphasis. And that's what's so important here. With doctrine, you will have the correct emphasis in life and not the wrong one. See, they had ignorance. They had wrong emphasis. Their ignorance and caused them to emphasize what Judas was saying but didn't really mean, which was the social gospel. You see, they're agreeing. They're going, yeah, you know what? We could have given that to the poor. And that's just the social gospel. The poor doesn't need money. The poor need the truth. And, they, you know, God will provide. It's logistical grace support. Anyone who's a believer will always have logistical grace support. And so, they follow, again, the social gospel, which is stupid, the wrong emphasis. Mary, in her knowledge of doctrine, expresses Bible doctrine. She emphasizes the Bible gospel, and the person of Christ. She emphasizes the death of Christ, which she knows is coming in just a few days at the Passover. And these guys are, you know, they're probably going, Martha's food is good. This is really good. Hey, wait a minute. What is Mary doing over here? She could have sold that to the poor. I mean, sold that and given the money. We could have given money to the poor. What is going on here? Well, they're stuffing their faces with food. They have the wrong emphasis. And be very, very careful about that. That the details of life don't overcome your emphasis of doctrine. Don't allow the details of life to take away your time set aside to listen and concentrate on the Word of God. Don't let the details of life take that away from you, because doctrine daily is the number one priority in life. And I can't tell you, I've experienced myself from time to time, but I can't tell you how often I've seen it in people that are dear friends of mine, some that are friends, just acquaintances from the church, who have expressed to me, you know, certain mental attitude problems that they've had. And I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it. My first question to them is, are you taking in the Word of God daily? And, you know, I've gone through my stretches of time where I didn't take it in daily, and I can tell you, and all of us who have done it, you really have feel. I mean, your emotions respond to the lack of doctrine circulating in your soul. I've seen this dozens of times. I'm not even making that number up. It's at least a dozen times where people have said to me, I'm having this mental problem, this mental attitude problem, and I find out that they're not taking in doctrine daily. And if they are, it's just a tape in the car that is, you know, you heard a minute here and a minute there and you're distracted. And there's no sanctified time set aside. The believer priest has to set aside that time so he can focus on the Word of God and let the Word of God, the water of the Word of God, cleanse his soul from all the garbage that we pick up in the cosmic system. As it's inevitable. I mean, this is why we have to rebound, because we're going to pick up junk in the cosmic system. Our feet are in the cosmic system, even though our souls and our hearts are in heaven with God. Our feet are in the cosmic system, and that's why the Lord washed the disciples' feet. It was his first act in the upper room discourse, was to wash their feet, because their feet were filthy, and neither any of them would not wash another person's foot, and they were arguing over who is the greatest and so on. So the emphasis in life has to be doctrine. The grace gospel, not the social gospel, not the legalistic gospel where it's works. It's none of that. It is the grace gospel. And of course that emphasizes the work and the person of Christ. And that's exactly what Mary is doing here with this perfume. She is emphasizing the spiritual substitutionary death of our Lord. So again, the principle is doctrine gives the correct emphasis on life. And the poor, by the way, need eternal life more than they need money. They need the fragrance of the Lord before they need money. You know, when I think about it, if they did take this perfume, say they took it out of Mary's hands and decided to sell it to the poor, it's really a picture of Jesus Christ not going to the cross and then just trying to help everybody, the social gospel. And that's exactly what is going to happen the very next day. And this just dawned on me. Thank you, Holy Spirit. This really ties together perfectly. The fact that when Christ goes into Jerusalem the day after this, when he rides in on the colt, they're all in Jerusalem are singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. And they want the crown before the cross. And if it, what is the crown? The crown is ushering in the millennium. And what is the millennium? There are no poor in the millennium. Right? It's perfect environment in the millennium. And the Jews know this in their scripture. The Old Testament scripture speaks the most about the millennium. The millennium is a time when the Messiah sits on the throne of David. The temple that was predicted by Ezekiel is made, and the righteous are in the temple, and that's actually what they sing. They sing to the Lord when he's coming into Jerusalem, a part of Psalm 118 that they shouldn't be singing to him. It's a song about the millennium. But, you know, we've been taught many times, and I'll mention it again, that the cross has to come before the crown. And in Psalm 118, the cross does come before the crown. It's very clear in Psalm 118 that the first advent, which is the suffering servant, has to come before the second advent, which is the victorious servant, and the exalted servant. And so they should have understood that. But they don't want, they're bypassing the cross and they want the crown. If the disciples ripped this perfume out of Mary's hands and went and sold it, they're kind of doing the same thing. They're trying to fix social problems, which is like the millennium, and not allowing the fragrance to be poured on the Savior, which is the cross. And this fragrance of the Lord, as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 1:9, and especially in Ephesians 5:1 and 2, that this fragrance speaks about his substitutionary work on the cross, which is a pleasing aroma to the Father. And this pleasing aroma is exactly what is emphasized by Mary, but the disciples and are carried away by Judas's hypocrisy, and they're promoting the social gospel. You have to have the perfume before you can usher in the millennium. You have to have the fragrance of the cross before you can have the crown. So under the plan of God, God provides for the poor. It's God's job, which is better than man's provision for the poor. Think about it, all we've done in socially trying to provide for the poor. And when the government tries to do this, all they do is create more problems. And there is corruption, there is always embezzlement and stealing, and it's always a terrible process. God will provide for the poor, and more than that, this is a commandment by Christ to stop judging Mary. And judging here is a sin of bullying, and a sin which is always prefaced by some other mental attitude sin. So again, Jesus said in verse 7, "Let her alone, in order that for the purpose of she may keep it or guard it for the day of my burial." So Jesus explains why they should let her alone. And again, here is he's emphasizing what this perfume is for his burial. Now, he's not being buried now, but this is a picture of what is coming in 6 days, where he will die and go into the grave, and it will be Mary's commission to take the rest of the perfume that wasn't used and to anoint his body with it. And so Jesus explains why they should let her alone for the purpose of the day of my burial. And the believers with doctrine have a purpose in life, and this is going to be Mary's purpose. This commemorates his death, or she will commemorate his death in this way. And the word for burying is the noun entaph. I won't even try and pronounce it. It's big. It means preparation for burial rather than burial. You know, I'm not going to pronounce it right anyway. It's ENTAPHIKAISMOS. Entaphikaismos. Not a clue. I've never professed to be a Greek scholar. Never. I just thank God that men who have come before me have studied this out, and so I can copy from them. And I am very grateful for that. The word burying, again, is this noun. And it doesn't mean the burial itself. It means preparation for burial. And when he dies and they wrap him up, much like they wrapped up Lazarus, it's going to be Mary's commission to save the rest of this ointment and put it on his body. And, of course, this is going to commemorate the fact that Jesus is no ordinary man. Because no ordinary person would be able to afford this perfume. And no one had even thought of this besides Mary. And Mary thinks of it, knowing that he's going to die, and knowing that Christ is no ordinary man. And out of her deep love, she does something extraordinary. When you truly love someone, you do extraordinary things for them. And not 24/7, obviously, no one can do that. But here is Mary's one event where she does something extraordinary, and she's planned for it. She saved for it. She planned for it. She organized the party for it so that she could do it in public, not in all the general public, but amongst their friends and loved ones. And what a marvelous thing that she has done here. And so now she has a purpose. And every believer who has doctrine like Mary does has a purpose in life. And her purpose, her immediate purpose, is after he dies to prepare his body with this, which again speaks of the fact that he is no ordinary man. No poor person could afford this ointment. It was only the very wealthy who could. And so Jesus Christ is wealthy. Now, he says in verse 8, let's move on to verse 8, he says, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And so this is an indication here that no, you're never going to solve the poverty problem. There's always going to be poor people. And it especially, the places where people have tried to eradicate the poor is in socialism and communism. And look how that's worked out all over the many experiments that has been attempted over human history. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. And when you have a free enterprise, which is what God condones, there will always be some who don't take advantage of their freedoms, and they will be poor. There will be some who are poor and are fine with it. When you understand what you have spiritually, if you're a believer, you're never poor. So when they do have him again, he says, verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me." And what he means here is the first advent. He's not going to be around much longer. And this commemoration of his death and this going away party is exactly what all of them should be focusing on, and not the problems of social poverty. So when they do, so he says, however, when they do have him again, that's going to be during the millennium. And during the millennium, as I said, there will be no poverty due to Christ's perfect environment. But even then, mankind will not be satisfied and will rebel against Christ. So Bible doctrine is the only solution to life, not socialism. Again, Bible doctrine is the only solution to life and not socialism. And I think it's no mistake here that principles like this come up during this time in human history because there are many in our government who are trying to promote socialism. And again, another principle is being poor is never the issue, while having Christ is always the issue. Again, being poor is never the issue, while having Christ is always the issue. Mary recognizes that they will not always have him here, not physically. And so if she holds this, if she holds on to this vial, a very costly nard, until after his death, then whom would it be of such use as it is here? To whom would it be of such use? You know, it would have been wasted. It would have been wasted if she waited. Because, this Mary, again, instinctively knows exactly what to do and knows the perfect timing for it. That's what we call, again, instinctive love. She has an instinctive love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if she holds on to this perfume, and even if she sells it, then who's going to put it on? You know, some rich guy who bought it, they're going to save it for his death. And some rich guy who has not even remotely the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is not used for the Lord, it is going to be wasted. And Mary recognizes that. She's not going to hold on to this. This is the perfect time to apply it. And so in instinctive love, she knows exactly what to do and knows the perfect timing for it. This is the Lord's going away party, and she is going to do something of perfect quality. Now, in verse 9, we are now removing the emphasis of the party, and now the emphasis is going to be on Lazarus. In verse 9, it says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." So Lazarus here is given a great opportunity, and you can bet he took full advantage of it and gave the gospel accurately. Like we all, when we have these advantages and privileges, when people are in our path and we can give the gospel, we would do so accurately. But Lazarus understood more than most that his physical death was never the issue. The fact that he's raised from the dead is not the issue. The fact is, is, you know, what do you think of Christ? The fact is spiritual death. That's the issue. And that's the issue that Lazarus is concerned about. And that's why he's an effective witness. There are going to be many people who come out to see Lazarus because they see him as a circus show. And of course, that is going to happen. People are just going to come out of human curiosity. That this man was dead and now he's alive, you gotta be kidding me. And they just wanna see him. And of course, to them, Lazarus is gonna communicate the gospel, as we'll see, and many will believe. But it's not the miracle that saves, it is the gospel that saves. And certainly some people are going to see Lazarus resurrected and they're not going to care about it. They're just going to say, wow, that's pretty amazing. And want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are going to be some who are drawn to this. And they're going to hear the words of Lazarus and they're going to witness the Lord Jesus Christ and they're going to believe. And so that, you know, again, what makes the difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved is not the miracle itself, but it is the gospel message itself and their own private decision, as we'll see coming up. And we all know this. They have to decide in their own privacy, and they can't be persuaded by anyone else. So the miracle just adds validity or gives credit to the message. And Lazarus takes advantage of that opportunity here. And so he is going to continue to teach and teach the gospel. There are some, again, who want to get a good look at Lazarus, but that's about it. But the principle is, again, that you don't need to be resuscitated to believe, or you don't need to see a resuscitation to believe, nor do they need to witness it. People are regenerated by the Word of God, not by miracles. We actually see this in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 27. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke 16, verse 27. Excuse me. Luke 16, verse 27. Excuse me. Now, this is not a parable. This is a true historical fact about a rich man who had died, and died as an unbeliever, and so he was in a place called torments. Between torments and a place called paradise, both of which are under the earth, there is a great gulf fixed, and on the other side are believers. In torments, it's uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. And the unbeliever has a body that is able to bear, but also feel the pain of this very hot and uncomfortable place. And of course, in the place of paradise, it is very, very comfortable and just a wonderful place to be. And there was, for this rich man, there was always a poor man who was always at his gate begging for bread or something to eat, and the rich man would never give him something to eat. And this poor man's name was Lazarus, but it's not the same guy. I'm not really sure about the connection there, if there is one, but it's definitely not the same person. And you know, the rich man, looking across the great gulf fixed, sees Abraham on the other side and asks him if he'll send Lazarus over to, you know, dip some cool water on his tongue. But then Abraham says, no, that's impossible, we can't do that. And then he asks Abraham to send back to his brothers someone alive from the dead so that they'll believe. So that's where we pick it up in verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, he calls him Father as Abraham, that you send him to my father's house. And again, he's talking about Lazarus here. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now here's Abraham's response in verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, Abraham's response, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So, again, and I'm bringing this out for the fact that someone might say, well, you know, if I was around during that time and I actually saw Lazarus raised from the dead, I'd believe. And that's a lie, because you don't need to see the resuscitation of someone to believe. here is clearly stated by Abraham that you've got Moses and the prophets. And in those prophecies, you have seen predictions, prophecies come true time after time after time. And you've seen the promises, you've seen the sacrifices of the animals that depict the Messiah. I mean, all the information has been given to you clearly. So what saves is the gospel, not resuscitation. Okay, so anyway, we do see, if we go back to John 12, we do see that Lazarus definitely has an impact with his own words, and so the Sanhedrin calls another meeting. So go back to John 12, verse 10. John 12, verse 10. It says, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. Isn't it funny how the brunt of their meetings, let's call a meeting, and the conclusion at each of these meetings they're having is, let's kill him, let's kill this one, let's kill that one. Are there really any solutions to their problems? Is anybody there like speaking up and saying, hey, you know what? Maybe the solution to our problems is not killing the people who are seemingly against us, and maybe we need to change something. I'm sure there's one or two voices in there that might do that, maybe Nicodemus or someone like that. But again, here is another conclusion, and this is a wonderful privilege to Lazarus, that he is the only other person alive that the Sanhedrin has a contract out on. So it seems their meetings are ending up in the same way each time. The first meeting, kill Jesus, the miracle worker. The second meeting, kill Lazarus, let's kill the miracle itself. And let's kill all evidence of the miracle. That's what they want to do. Let's just kill all evidence of grace in this world so that we can stay fat, powerful, and wealthy. This is exactly what the kingdom of darkness is doing all throughout human history, and they're doing it now more than ever, I think. I don't know. Maybe it's just because I'm recognizing it more. But there is a real campaign to kill all evidence of grace in this world. You just hear people talking about the issues in our day and age, and they have just no clue. It's all very liberal, social, do-goodism that people are believing in. And that, in itself, is its own religion. You know, this one-world government is its own religion. And I believe, you know, when the Antichrist comes, after we're exited from this earth at the rapture, that's going to be a part of his one-world religion, is this social gospel. It's been around forever, but he's really going to kick it up a notch in the tribulation for sure. So, but anyway, here's what religion does. Just kill all evidence of grace in the world so that we can stay in our position. And the reason why they hold this position is because they have fooled everyone, almost everyone, into thinking that they're right and they have gained power. The Sanhedrin took its opportunity back in 500 BC. Both the chief priests and the Pharisees, they took their opportunity to gain power, and they've maintained their power through intimidation, through lies, through bullying, and they know how to do it very well. Here comes Jesus, a threat to that, and Lazarus, another threat to that. And so their only solution to that is murder. However, they're not going to stay fat, powerful, and wealthy for very long. Their time is short. So in verse 12 now, it says, because on account of him, though, here's the reason for the chief priests taking counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The construction of this verse is very interesting. It says that because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away, and the conjunction chi, were believing in Christ. Now, going away here doesn't mean just walking away. It doesn't mean that. Rather, it means that they were going away from the religiosity of the Sanhedrin as they're believing in Christ. See, here's the what they're turning to is faith in Christ. So what are they going away from? They're actually going away from the influence of the religiosity of the Jewish power at the time, the Sanhedrin. So what we have here, the verb for going away, is the imperfect active indicative from the verb hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O. And the imperfect tense is in chotive. Now, I have never heard this word in my life, and I had to go look it up. I looked it up yesterday, and inchoativ, I-N-C-H-A-O-O-A-T-I-V, is a verb tense that means a change of state. An inchoative imperfect means that they have changed state. They have gone from one position to another. And so it doesn't mean, it could mean traveling from one place to another, but in the imperfect, with no timing on this, that's what the imperfect means. It means it's an action without really any time constraints. It means that they're actually changing a state in their mental attitude. And this is brought out perfectly because the change of state is a change to faith in Christ. So that change of state has to be a change from what they believed before. If their change of state is going to a different belief, then they're changing their beliefs. And what was their belief system before? It was religion. The belief system before, what they thought to be right before, was the garbage that the Sanhedrin was teaching, that the Pharisees were teaching, that the priests were teaching, which was a perversion of the Mosaic law. They were teaching it without grace. They were teaching it based on facts of works. And they were also teaching it according to the Talmud, which was the conglomeration of all the teaching of the Pharisees for hundreds of years, much of which went against the Word of God, and much of which perverted things like the Sabbath. They thought these things were true, but now that they have heard Lazarus speak and they've heard Jesus speak, they believed in Christ as their Savior, and so they have changed state from believing in the religiosity, and now they believe in Christ. That's the best thing that could ever happen to them ever. Because religion is no good. It has at any time only hurt those who have believed it, and has continued to be the worst thing that has ever been invented in the whole world, is religion. Religion is no good, and in fact, it's evil. And, you know, it's so unfortunate. And this is why we have to continue to push the doctrine out there throughout the airwaves, throughout the world, is because so many people think Christianity is a religion, and it's not. They equate Christianity with the religions that they see out there that are publicized, and it's not that. And many of you know that, but there are so many people out there who don't know that, and they're confused by it. And so that's something that, you know, is our Great Commission. Well, we don't have to raise people from the dead, right? We've already seen that. It's not resuscitation that saves. It's just the gospel, the grace gospel. And, of course, that has to continually be taught throughout the world. So they separate, they change a state, and they begin to separate from legalism and teaching, the teaching of salvation by works. Again, the best decision they've ever made. The active voice indicates that as they believed in Christ, they made the decision to withdraw from religion. And the indicative mood is a reality of their separation from religion based on faith in the grace gospel. Therefore, what delivers people from religion? The gospel. And the gospel is a part of Bible doctrine, which is always the foundation of doctrine. Just like Jesus Christ is the foundation of all doctrines, the fact that the cross frees up all mankind to simply have eternal life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all doctrines, because it is the epitome of grace. That an enemy of God who has no business having eternal life can have eternal life through a non-meritorious decision based upon faith. And so that is a grace system that is established at the beginning, and it can never be perverted. And like some do in Christianity, they got salvation by grace. You say, okay, now you're saved, and then they put everybody on a works program. And this is a subtle evil. I see it being taught even in a very popular person, someone who's becoming very popular, who has been explaining things in terms of God. And I'm trying to get around mentioning the person's name, but I see a lurking evil in what this person does, because it starts off seemingly by grace, and then it turns into a system of works and cleaning up your life and making decisions to clean up your life and being very moral. And all of that has to be a result of your doctrinal intake. You know, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, as we have seen, and that word metamorpho, we saw that last Sunday in the Sunday night class, that it's passive, meaning that you're changed by God. You don't do the changing yourself. When someone out there is getting very popular who talks a lot about God but also teaches that your changes have to come from your own will, you know, your own human will. And it's subtly, because it uses a lot of good vocabulary, but it very subtly has some evil in it. And I don't know if he recognizes that or what, but the principle is that what delivers from religion is straight up Bible doctrine. And it is not a part of human will or human power. It is not your determination to clean up your own life. Good luck with that. You're not going to be able to do it and have any semblance of peace, really, that is lasting. It has got to be based upon the Word of God. And the Word of God has to change you, and it will, if you keep it as your top priority. And so that's what delivers us from religion. And when they believed in Jesus Christ, of course, this is their decision to believe. If again we go back to verse 11, it says some many of the Jews were going away and were believing on Christ. That's their own decision. It's their own, again, it's active voice. And it means that they believed from their own privacy to make that decision. And again, when we get back to the Sunday night class this week, and we actually see common and efficacious grace this time, and we saw it last time as well, that it is God the Holy Spirit's job to make the gospel understandable, and it's the individual person's decision. And what comes out of this is when you as an ambassador are giving someone the gospel, you don't have to argue with them, because you cannot soften a hard heart. Only God can soften a hard heart. And when that, of course, comes through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in common grace. He makes the gospel understandable, and then if there's positive volition towards that gospel, he takes that faith, which comes from a dead person, and he makes it effective for salvation. So all we do is communicate the gospel. We make sure that the issue of what does one think about the Savior is the one and only true issue. And so they have made their own decision based on the words of Lazarus, based on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have non-meritorious faith in Christ. And so they've made this decision from their very own human privacy, which is the importance of that. And this is what catapults you into your privacy of your priesthood. The reality is that only Christ is the working object for salvation. Only Him. And so as we conclude that in verse 11, when we start in verse 12, we're going to be starting looking at the very next day. Now, this is the day after the party, and where Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem on the colt. This is what is known modernly as Palm Sunday, this is a good place to close here, because next Wednesday, we'll look at what happens on Palm Sunday, why the Jews were confused about being the cross coming before the crown, and how the Word of God is again so seamless, because not only are they going to quote the wrong part of Psalm 118 when they say Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a millennial passage, Jesus himself in the same day is going to turn to them and quote the same psalm, but he's going to quote earlier passages that speak about the cross. And he's going to make it very clear to them that the cross has to come before the crown. And it's a very beautiful part, again, how we can just see, look into the Word of God, see how seamless it is throughout. And there's no way that mankind could have wrote this. There's no way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were not even in the same area when they wrote their Gospels, could somehow have communicated with each other and made their Gospels so seamless. There's no way that could have occurred. And of course, we know that it didn't occur, because they are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in your Word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us, again, another hour of Bible teaching, so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives above anything else. We thank you, Father, again. We ask that you enlighten us with what we've heard. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.